I invite you to take your Bibles. We turn to 1 John 3, the same John who wrote the words that have just been sung in our hearing, writes this first letter with the express purpose, he tells us in the 13th verse of the 5th chapter, to let people know that they have eternal life. This phrase that you may know is a recurring phrase in John's first letter, as we've seen. And the totality of the book itself is concerned with this whole matter of assurance. And here in the very heart of it, in the verses before us tonight, in these concluding verses of chapter 3, John addresses this question of assurance once again. Verse 19, "This then is how we know." And verse 24, "And this is how we know." The question is it possible for us to know? Or do we have to be like so many in society tonight who simply say that at best we can assume, we might hope, but we certainly cannot ever speak with certainty concerning the matters of life and of death, of heaven and of hell, of salvation and of assurance? Well, the fact is that if we had nowhere else to which to turn in our Bibles than this first letter of John, we would find that he gives us a very clear answer. And he tells us that an assurance of salvation is not a matter of natural arrogance, but rather it is a matter of biblical confidence. And there is all the difference in the world between an arrogance which is born of ourselves and a confidence which is born of Scripture. And it is to this matter that we give ourselves tonight before we come and share communion. I want to give you the pegs upon which the content of this study hangs, so that you might know where we are. Those of you who endured last Sunday evening will remember that it was pegless. And I was aware of how pegless it was when I spoke to someone after the evening worship who said to me, "Don't stand up there and tell people about 45 minutes ago. You were up there for 1 hour and 2 minutes. I timed you." So I said, "Well, thank you for the encouragement. And excuse me while I just crawl off under my bed." And that may be the reason why one of my daughters asked me, "Why do you take your watch off?" And that's what everyone else is asking. Why do you take your watch off? It's probably the reason. It was a similar Sunday evening when the minister looked over his Scottish congregation, saw that one of the fathers had gone to sleep, reached forward and said, "Jimmy, waken your dad." And Jimmy shouted back, "You waken him, you put him to sleep." So tonight, before we break bread together, let me give you the pegs, and hopefully these pegs will be a help not only to you, but to me. Here they are, 4 words that begin with C. Condemnation, the condemnation we face, the confidence we discover, the command we obey, the communion we enjoy. I'll go to each of these in turn so you needn't memorize them. But first of all, the condemnation we face. You will discover this word occurring twice in verse 20 and then again in verse 21. You will notice that as John writes the 20th verse, he does not begin by saying, "If ever our hearts condemn us." Interestingly, he writes, "Whenever our hearts condemn us." Now remember that he is writing to believers, and he is writing to assure those who profess faith in Christ as to the grounds of biblical security. And so we might find it surprising that he should quite straightforwardly acknowledge in the midst of his letter that genuine believers who may be assured of their salvation know what it is to succumb to doubts, know what it is to find themselves, if you like, in Pilgrim's Progress terms, in Doubting Castle. And as you read this little section, it seems that the disturbance of the believer's assurance is not something unusual nor infrequent. It is not an unusual thing for a believer to discover they have a condemning heart. And it is not something that will necessarily only happen once in a blue moon. And some of us are most painfully aware of that by virtue of the way we have been constituted physically and spiritually. Some of us more than others find ourselves prone to this kind of malaise which John addresses here. Find ourselves assessing whether we truly are in Christ or whether we are not. Now the Bible also makes plain that there are times when our hearts will unjustifiably accuse us. This is as a result of the devil's activity, whereby he, the accuser of the brethren, as he's described in Revelation 12, comes to unsettle those who are in Christ. But the Bible also makes it plain that it is not an unusual experience for the believer to find their heart condemning them, and that with justification. Now, a careful reading of this text will explain how this takes place. We've just concluded a section in which we came face to face with the fact that love is the evidence of spiritual life, and secondly, that self-sacrifice is the evidence of spiritual love. That's what last Sunday was about. Now, John then builds on this by saying that it is not enough for this merely to rattle in our heads, but what we know has got to show. That's verse 18. Let us not love with words or tongue, but in actions and in truth, akin to James's words. Don't let us be hearers of the word only. Let us do what the word says. Now, when we take the challenge of those verses and we assess our own condition before them, we find ourselves saying, I don't think that I passed that test with flying colors. The word has told me that the essence of genuine love is self-sacrifice. That as Jesus laid down his life for another, so I ought to be prepared to lay down my life. But as I look at the events of a week that is gone, what I see is not self-sacrifice emanating from me, but rather what I discover is self-aggrandizement, a preoccupation with who I am and what I've achieved and what I may have done. And there is not much of self-sacrifice in evidence. And so we find ourselves hitting our bed at night saying, I haven't loved as I ought. And then we say, come to think of it, I'm not sure that I have believed as I ought. And then we say, and you know what? I'm not sure that I have obeyed as I ought. And then we say, and aren't those the three tests of assurance in 1 John? True love, true belief, true obedience. But as we lie down at the end of the day, we find ourselves saying, no, I haven't passed the test. And our hearts condemn us. Now the result is, if we have a sensitive conscience at all, alarm, fear, uncertainty. The reverberating question, do I really belong to God's family at all? Do I actually possess eternal life? Now you will notice that our hearts, therefore, are not at rest in His presence. The second part of verse 19. How do we set our hearts at rest in His presence? Now the fact that we need to know how to set our hearts at rest in His presence is evidence to us that our hearts at times need to be set at rest in His presence. For if our hearts were always at rest in His presence, then there would be no need for such direction, straightforward stuff. So how do we do it when we face this condemnation? When we don't have confidence before Him in prayer? When the picture of a trial forms up, which is actually what John is describing here. God is the judge, we are the defendants, and our heart is the accuser. Those are the three parties in the trial. God the judge, we the defendant, and our heart accusing us. The condemnation that we face, does it remove from us then the possibility of assurance? Well, no. That brings us then to the confidence that we discover. The question is straightforward. What is the bridge which takes us from the first half of verse 20, i.e., whenever our hearts condemn us, how do we get from that dimension of experience to the second half of verse 21, we have confidence before God? How do you make that jump? When our hearts condemn us before Him, when we are not at rest in His presence, how do we proceed from there to come eventually with confidence before God? Well, that is exactly what John is telling us here. And what he's saying is this, that when our hearts condemn us, we must remember that our hearts are not in themselves infallible. And that we need to learn to doubt our doubts. We need to be uncertain about our uncertainties. We need to be prepared to appeal before the judge as defendants in the trial in a way that pushes, as it were, our hearts to produce the evidence which would convict us. And in its inability to do so, then we must expect from the judge clearance, vindication, and the opportunity to walk out as free individuals. Now, how does John explain this? Look at what he says. God is greater than our hearts, and He knows everything. Now, what does that mean? Some of the reformers taught it in this way. If your heart accuses you, and you are giving yourself a bad time, knowing what you know, that is nothing compared to the bad time you're going to get from God, who knows a whole lot more than you. Now, that doesn't strike me as real encouraging, and I'm not sure that that is even what John was getting at here. Why would he write to encourage and to assure, and in the midst of it all, bring a word which only drove us further under our beds and deeper into despair? No, no. Surely what John is saying is this. If God knows everything, then God knows how often our love for our brothers and sisters is actually weak. There's no point in pretending. After all, He knows. He knows our motives. He knows the resolves of our hearts. And consequently, He knows exactly where we are in our spiritual condition. He sees with unshadowed eye our intermittent allegiance. He sees our faltering obedience. But here's the confidence builder that he writes right into it. Since God knows us better than we know ourselves, God recognizes that even in our faltering convictions, and even in our limited love, and even in our partial obedience, there is the evidence of our relationship with Him as our Father. He looks upon us as our children, who are as His children, who aren't doing so well. And our hearts, because we're not doing so well, causes this uncertainty. But, says John, when your heart comes as the accuser, remember that God is greater than your heart. And He knows that although your love is low and faint and dim, still you love Him. He doesn't minimize or disregard our failures, but He knows that the measure of the love we profess is irrefutable evidence of the fact that we belong to Him. And far from the awareness of inconsistency denying our assurance, I want to suggest to you tonight, it actually confirms it. Did you ever think about that? Did you ever think about the fact that the man or the woman who is not in Christ never worries about whether they are in Christ or not? They don't go to bed at night wondering why their hearts are condemning them. They do not go to bed at night wondering whether this is true or false in terms of the immediacy of this experience. Sure, they may lie down at night wondering if there is a God in heaven. They may lie down at night wondering if what they've experienced today is born of reality. They may have a myriad questions, but they will not have this experience. This experience is the unique experience of those who are worthy in Christ to come to this table. And it is because we know what it is to come to this table in truth that we understand the experience of our hearts condemning us. Only those who are in Christ wrestle with these concerns. So what do we do? Well, we have to focus on the fact of God's mercy. We have to turn again and again to the truth about God. We have to go back and get some good old hymns and sing them to ourselves. Sing a verse like, "For the love of God is broader than the measure of man's mind, and the heart of the Eternal is most wonderfully kind." Because you see, Lord, tonight I have a condemning heart. But instead of focusing in on this, I'm going to focus out on you. And I'm going to remember that you are pictured there in that story of the rebellious boys, one who stayed home and was a rebel, and one who went away and was a rebel. And God, you're pictured in running down the road to welcome him back and to embrace him. Sure, his heart condemned him in the pigsty. Sure, he understood he was in a mess. And he prepared his speech. And he was ready to go back as a servant and not as a son. But what did he go back to? An unbelievable party. An incredible event. New clothes, new jewelry, new shoes. The works. Why? Because God is greater than our hearts. And he knows everything. So when we deal with our condemning heart in this way, and we remind ourselves of the fact that the Lord accepts us despite our stumblings and our bumblings, then we can come before him and find answers to our prayers. That's verse 22. He says, "Dear friends of our hearts, do not condemn us." In other words, when we brought our condemning hearts to the awareness of the fact that God is greater than our hearts, and in that we have found confidence, and then we discover that we can come before God in confidence, then we're in the position to pray. Then we're in the position to become petitioners before God's throne. Now we are no longer the defendants. Now we are coming to the one who is our advocate with the Father, and we are asking God for things. And so he says in verse 22, we have confidence before God and receive from him anything we ask. Now that takes us into a whole discursus, which is also addressed in verses 14 and 15 of chapter 5. If you look it up, you'll see it there in chapter 5. I want you to see that it's there because of what I'm about to tell you. Otherwise, you'll think that I'm trying to dance around a verse. Notice in verse 14, this is the assurance we have in approaching God, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have what we asked of him. Now, is that a one-hour sermon in this climate today with the name it and claim it stuff? What does this mean? Does this mean if I ask for a BMW, I get one? Does this mean if I ask for my father to be healed, he must categorically be healed? What does this mean? This is a huge subject. It is addressed here in the 22nd verse. We are going to give ourselves to it in its fullness when we come, God willing, to the 5th chapter. So you can make a note of that and you can check whether we do or whether we don't. It does not fit within the framework of this evening, especially after last Sunday evening. All right? So notice what he is saying. The reality of our relationship is expressed in our desire to obey him and to please him. And in our obedience of him, we are able to come before him with confidence. Now, isn't it interesting that despite the almost paranoical reaction in contemporary Christianity to rules, no rules here, we're Christians, we're New Testament Christians, we know the God of the New Testament, not the God of the Old Testament. Oh, there are two gods. Despite the almost paranoical reaction to rules within the Christian life, John has no such paranoia. Will you notice? Look at what he says. "And we have confidence before God, receive from him anything we ask, because we obey his commands, rules, and we do what pleases him, live within his guidelines." Now, is John out on a limb? No. Where did he get this from? From Jesus. Jesus said, if you love me, you will keep my commands. So there then is not only a confidence that we discover, but there is a command that we must obey. And the command is given in verse 23. It is one command with two parts. And this is his command, colon, in the NIV. And here come the two parts. Part one, to believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ. Stop there for just a moment. Part one is a belief in the identity and reality of Jesus the Christ. Now, why is John so concerned about this? Because of all the confusion that was surrounding him regarding the person of Jesus. Was Jesus divine? Was Jesus eternal? Was Jesus the Son of God always from eternity? Or did Jesus just become the Messiah between his baptism and before his resurrection? What happened around this time? All of these were matters of great theological debate. And so John is nailing it down. And he says, listen, here is the command. First of all, that we believe in the name of all that is represented. And you will call his name Jesus. Significant. Why? For he shall save his people from their sins. And his name will be called Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. And so John says it is vital that we understand that here in the identity of Jesus, we are dealing with a Christ. Now this is very, very relevant in our New Age generation. This is as applicable tonight as it was on the day that he penned it. Jesus is not an option on the historical conveyor belt of religious figures. Do you understand that? I had a long and profitable discussion, at least it was profitable to me, last Sunday evening after worship with a young man from Indonesia, talking about his roommate, a devout and lovely Muslim young man. And we talked about these issues. And we had to conclude that if Jesus Christ is merely another option on the conveyor belt of religious figures, then this young man has no right to go to his roommate and to ask of him allegiance to Jesus Christ. Indeed, his roommate has as much right to ask of Sumbali, Suji, allegiance to Muhammad. Right? But if Jesus is the Christ, the incarnate Son of God, the Messiah, the Holy One, the chosen from all eternity, then we must graciously, humbly, prayerfully call upon our Muslim, Buddhist friends and say, there is no other name given under heaven amongst men by which you must be saved. Save the name of Jesus Christ. And I put it to you tonight, loved ones, that if this is not truth, then what in the world are we doing? Going to Swaziland and the Gambia and Taiwan and England and the United States and all around the world. What is the basis of it all? It is this is the command. One, part one. Believe in the name of Jesus, the Son, the Christ. Now, why was that so important? Because in the same way that people affirm a belief in God with a small g in a general sense, so people are prepared to express their beliefs in Jesus with a small j. They don't mind having a Jesus. As long as he's only one in a bunch. But they will not have a Jesus with a large j. Isn't it interesting? They'll use the name of Jesus Christ as a curse and an oath all day, every day in the school. And then they'll invite you to come and pray in the school, and they'll tell you, whatever you do, don't pray in Jesus' name. Because we just believe in God with a small g. Oh, isn't that interesting? So you're allowed to use Jesus' name all day, every day, in a way that denies his glory, and I am not allowed to use his name in coming before God Almighty in prayer. Well, I tell you, when revival comes to this country, if God will it comes, those are the kind of things we'll see change. Those are the kind of revolutions that we'll see take place and hasten the day, Lord Jesus. John here is referring to the fact that it is Jesus of Nazareth, the historic person, who is actually Christ, the Son of God. And that Jesus, who is any less than that, cannot save us from our sins, cannot help us in temptation, cannot offer assurance of eternal life. But it's not simply a matter of orthodoxy of belief, it is a matter of dependency upon the one in whom we believe. Because the believing is a believing into Jesus. It is not something purely cerebral. There are many here tonight who cerebrally believe in Jesus, but you are not trusting Him for your salvation. You do not rest your case upon Him. You are not saying, in Christ, all my hope of life and life after death hangs. Do you know why you're not? Because if you seriously laid down the reasons why you think you may gain heaven, you've got this and this and this and this. Things, and they may be good things, which are actually preventing the dependency that is vital in the identity of this one Jesus. The hymn writer puts it superbly. O Christ, in Thee my soul hath found, and found in Thee alone the peace, the joy I sought so long, the bliss till now unknown. Now none but Christ can satisfy, none other name for me. There's love, there's life, there's lasting joy. Lord Jesus, found in Thee. Now, you may think I've labored that, and I have, and deliberately, for this reason, and I believe this is why John put it right in there. This is His command, part one, to believe in the name of His Son, Jesus Christ. The identity of Christ, the reality of His person. Then comes part B, and to love one another as He commanded us. If you go out and ask people about Christianity, what will they tell you? They will tell you that it's very important that Christians love one another. And of course it is. Jesus said, by this will all men know that you're my disciples, that you love one another. Therefore, we are pressed to the kind of woolly thinking which allows us to say things like this. Mr. and Mrs. So-and-so live on our street. Very kind people, very loving people, therefore, ipso facto, Christian people. But are they Christian people? Because they love? No, that's only part B. To become Christian involves believing in the Son, Jesus Christ, the Messiah, and discovering by the power of the Spirit a dimension of love which is born from above. So John underscores this vital truth that love and belief, and elsewhere obedience, are vitally interwoven. Finally, the communion we enjoy. Those who obey His commands, verse 24, have this experience. They live in Him and He in them. You know, when you cuddle, let's talk about cuddling our children, that's easier. You get your children and you get all wrapped up with them. If you're really snuggling, big style. Get that blanket, wrap it around and get all those nooks and crannies of their little bodies into just the right place. And as they grow and their elbows become more like pointed swords, you have more pillows and everything, which usually nature is providing for you in any case. And so there's that ability to absorb. And sometimes you fall asleep like that, and when someone comes along, they have to disentangle you. There's a sense in which you're all wrapped up in one another. It's hard to see who belongs to what and what belongs to who. It's not a tremendous picture, but there is a sense in which when we think of what it means to be in Christ, we're all wrapped up in Him. God looks upon us and He sees us all wrapped up in Jesus. Otherwise, He couldn't stand to see us. That's why Evie was able to sing, clean before my Lord I stand, and in me not one blemish does He see. How come? Don't you have blemishes? I certainly do. Well, then how could God look upon me and not see blemishes? Because He sees me all wrapped up in His Son, the Lord Jesus. And when we come and break bread together as we do now, what we're saying is this is the great wonder. That a God who rules the universe should send His one and only Son to die so that men and women such as we might enter into the reality of this experience of communion with Him. We read, without my knowing, the verses with which I wish to conclude in John 14, and so you've all got it there on that yellow sheet. I wanted to finish with this verse, and here it is, John 14:23. When our hearts condemn us, when we're tempted to despair, when we become tight and tense about our failures, when we're hard on ourselves, when we're miserable about our predicament, we're going to go and listen and bathe ourselves in these lovely words of Jesus. If anyone loves me, he will obey my teaching. Categorical. If I said get baptized, he'll get baptized. If I said go, he'll go. If I said come, he'll come. The result of this is that my Father will love him. And we will come to him and make our home with him. What's your address? He didn't promise to come and live in the house. He promised to come and live in my heart. He promised to come and abide in me so that I might be able to say, my Jesus, I love thee. I know thou art mine. For thee all the follies of sin I resign. My gracious Redeemer, my Savior art thou. If ever I loved you, Lord Jesus, it's now. When your heart condemns you, remember that God is greater than your heart.
That concludes this message. Thanks for listening to Truth for Life. If you'd like information on ordering additional messages from Alistair Begg and Truth for Life, then call our resource line at 1-888-58-TRUTH. Write to us at Post Office Box 39-8000, Cleveland, Ohio 44139, or visit us online at truthforlife.org. Truth for Life, where the learning is for living.